Good morning, Calvary Chapel. Good morning. It is the 6th of April, the year of our Lord, 2025. Welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'm the pastor here, and I'll be bringing the message today. We will be, we're continuing in our series of the book of Genesis, but we paused on Genesis chapter 24 to look at the institution of marriage. Somebody kind of objected to me saying the word institution, referring to marriage last week. It is an institution, but it's much more than that. There are some contractual aspects to marriage, and the Bible refers to marriage, however, primarily as a covenant relationship. And yet, from a human perspective, marriage is something that is universal to mankind, regardless of their beliefs, regardless of their religion. We find it in virtually every culture, every society that has ever existed on the planet. Unfortunately, we also find divorce in every culture, that virtually every culture that has existed in human society, and of course, everything that goes with it. So, the covenant aspect, yes, there's a covenant between a man and a woman, but the real value of the covenant is when Jesus is in that covenant. And so marriage is, it's simple, but it's complicated, and that's what we're looking at. So we're slowing down. Last week, we were going to be in Genesis 24 and in 1 Corinthians 7. I realize that was overly ambitious of me. So we got through what I needed to get through in Genesis chapter 24. Today we'll be going into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I encourage you to stand as I read our passage today. I'm going to read just a portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Most of this entire chapter is about different aspects of marriage. We could spend months just on 1 Corinthians 7, but we won't. And so I will read the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Lord God, I ask you to bless this reading of your word. I ask you also to open our hearts to your truth. May we be open-minded to what it is that you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Paul writes this to the church in Corinth. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, so we see him responding to a letter that they had written to him, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we ask you to give us understanding into this reading of your word today. We ask you to open our hearts and focus on your holy word and not on our surrounding culture, which is hopelessly corrupt. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. Last couple of weeks, we looked at marriage, and we looked at how to choose a spouse. I want to review just a couple minutes of that and some of the high principles that we touched on. We saw in Genesis chapter 24 that the servant of Abraham bathed his search for a spouse for his master's wife, his master's son. He bathed it in prayer, and he was completely and wholly and utterly dependent on God to find the right woman. Yes, he used some human wisdom, but I believe he mostly used God's wisdom in his search for that spouse. And we looked at the ways that he did this. We saw that he wanted to find a godly girl for this young man, so he went where the girls are, which is a good idea if you're looking for a girl. And we talked about you fish where the fish are. And the takeaway that I think we got from that is you look for a spouse where you would reason that you would find the kind of spouse you want to find. This is why we don't look in bars. This is why we don't look in strip clubs. This is why we don't look in fleshly indulgences and worldly places. So we need to use wisdom. Where do we look? And while you're at it, if you're looking for a spouse, we have this human institution that we call dating. I'm not here to make any, put any pronouncements or condemn dating. But it's new. It's only been around about 100 years. I'm serious. It's only been around about 100 years. When your grandparents were born, they were born into a world without dating, pretty much. It mostly didn't exist. And when your grandparents were born, they were born into a world where people grew up in a town. They stayed in the town. They knew the people in the town. And so the idea of what am I getting when I get married was not so uncertain as it is today. Today we move around. We transfer with jobs. You live here in this part of Florida, and maybe most people who live here were not born here, were not raised here, and many, many of the people who live here have only recently moved here. And if some of those people are looking for marriage or looking for a spouse, you're at a significant disadvantage because you didn't grow up with the people that are in your pool where you're fishing. And so you don't have the kind of community and familial support that you need to ascertain the character of somebody that you're looking at as a spouse. And so I counsel caution, especially if you're later in life. If you're over 40 and you're looking for a spouse, be really careful. And do your research. We talked about that. There's ways to do your research. And then take your time. Each time that I've counseled people who are on round two of marriage and they got married quickly, it was against my advice. And it turned out poorly. And they're not married anymore. And I didn't officiate the wedding, but I counseled them. It's still a heartbreak. It's still heartbreaking to see. Do not enter into marriage lightly or for transient reasons. And We looked at the idea that you're looking for character. What do we mean by character? Character is the code of conduct that somebody lives by. It's how they orient their soul to God and their spirit to mankind. It's what are the rules that they have voluntarily chosen for themselves about how they interact with other people. It's the program according to which you choose to live. It's how you treat other people, even when nobody else is watching. It's how you look at the world. Do you look at the world like you're a victim? Does the person that you're looking at as a spouse look at the world like he or she is a victim? Yeah, that's going to carry over into your marriage. It will not be expunged when you marry that person. Do they look at the world as a place where everybody owes them something? That's going to be what you're going to marry. It portends disaster for you. And so you're looking for character. Now, how can you observe character? Well, typically, the way it has always worked is that you would observe, it's like you observe the animal in its natural environment. You know, the best place to study tigers is where tigers live. A zoo is a pretty bad place to study tigers. And a world of strangers meeting up who have never lived in the same place before presents a lot of hazards in searching for a spouse. I know that some people in this church are in that very situation. I'm not here to discourage you. I'm here to encourage you to do this thing the right way. I want to see you happy. I want to see you married. I want to see you fulfilled and whatever that means for you. But in history, the way this has been for the last 6,000 years is that you got to observe somebody in their natural environment, and even as they grew up, you got to see how they interacted with other children. You got to see how they interacted with their parents, with their siblings, with the surrounding community, with authority, how they received instruction, how they received rebuke. All of that was open to you. If you lived in the country, you lived in tents. Or if you lived in the city, you lived in houses that were built next to each other with no glass windows and the door open most of the time, where people could walk by on the street, stand outside your window, inches from your dining room table, and hear every conversation that's going on inside, unless you're whispering. Everybody knew everybody's business. There were no secrets. Today we don't have that. How do we interact today? We interact on social media, we text, we email, we call each other on cell phones, or if we want to visit face to face, we go into a dwelling that has windows and doors, a fence around it, and air conditioning so that the windows are closed and you can't hear each other talk. Nobody knows anybody else's business. Everybody's a secret. Everybody's a mystery. Unless you have special permission to get in there and dig. That's hard to arrange. I don't have great solutions for you in that. But understand, if you don't figure out how to do that, you're at risk. It's difficult the second time around. I like to see people get married a second time around. I've seen people widowed, and then they find somebody else who's been widowed, and they get married, and it's beautiful, it's glorious. It's a wonderful thing, and it's a great testament to Jesus. But when you do that, you're marrying somebody who has a history now, somebody who has, if there's baggage, they've got baggage. How are you going to find that out? With wise counsel. Careful observation, patience. Be careful, move slowly, get counsel. Before I got married, I asked the counsel of three righteous men. We saw that the servant did his investigation, and he got right down to business, and he had the advantage of godly guidance and an angel actually paving the way for him. But he also only looked where the kind of girls were that were the kind of candidates that he wanted. for the girl. He got her history. He observed her from a distance without exposing his agenda, without exposing his plans, without exposing his intentions. When we get involved in romantic relationships quickly, you've blown all that. You've lost the opportunity to observe from a distance. If you have this ability, try to observe from a distance without exposing your intent first. And then make it a family affair. The servant, Laban, Bethuel, they all made it a family affair. And the girl brought her family into it right away. Accept the counsel of your family. Listen to your brothers and sisters, what they say about your intended one. Listen to your parents. If your parents are no longer living, listen to your siblings. Get their opinions. They're not in love with your beloved. They're not afraid to hurt his or her feelings. They're not afraid to say, like, no, this is a loser. Or, no, there's something just not right here. Listen to that. It's not determinative, but listen to that. And then ask God, like the servant did. And it was, in essence, it's a prayer like this. Is this the one? Is this the one you have for me? And something I forgot to mention last week that I'll mention this week is, in autobiographically, in my courtship, man, I knew I was marriage-minded, and I knew this woman was, like, pretty excellent. I was pretty sure she was pretty excellent. And yet, two times in our courtship, I went to her and I said, I'm leaving for a period of time. I'm going to go away for several weeks in one case and several months in another case. And I'm moving to another place so I can be away from you. Why would a guy do that? Because I needed to pray and listen to God without the distraction of my beloved right there smiling at me and influencing me. I wanted an answer from God, not from my own heart. Because my own heart is desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17 tells us this, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." See here, even God is saying, even God discerns your heart by watching what you do. He can read your mind and read your heart, but still, he uses the acid test of watching what you do. He's observing behavior, not listening to words. So, I've seen people fool other people. I'm speaking as a pastor now. I've seen people pull the wool over other people's eyes, and a marriage results and disaster results. Don't listen to the words that the other person is telling you. Watch the deeds. And get the counsel of other people who watch the deeds. And listen to the other people who are not in love with the person that you're in love with. Okay. Enough of that. Enough of that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." He is speaking directly of sexual contact here. It's not just like you can't shake hands. He's saying, you know what? It's good. This is a good thing. Now the context is, but not in marriage. He's talking to single people here. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, he's going to make a case for singleness in a few minutes here. "It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband." He recognizes it is a normative thing. God has designed it into his universe that the way of the world is this, and it's a good godly way. It's holy that basically all men and all women get married. This is God's will for mankind. Let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. One of the reasons is because of sexual fulfillment. God created a strong desire in human beings that ensures that the human race continues. Have you ever thought about it? I'm not going to get explicit, but I'll be exact here. You ever thought about if the human race would survive if there was no appeal to a sexual relationship? Like, what if it was about on par with eating cooked liver? Why would you ever do what's needed to make babies? You would maybe do it from a sense of duty. But God knows that we're not really creatures who do a whole lot from a sense of duty or obligation. It's hard enough to get children to eat liver. God makes it very appealing. And not just appealing to get into a marriage, but appealing to stay into a marriage, in a marriage. And so the sexual desire is a beautiful thing, and it's praised in the entire Song of Songs. That whole book is about physical love and spiritual love. And it's praised here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's praised in by way of example in most of the scripture, all throughout the Bible. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. In other words, there is an attraction there. Get married and yield to it. It's a beautiful thing. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Did you catch that word, due? D-U-E? It's an obligation. It's a debt that you owe. The husband owes his wife affection. The Bible very rarely speaks of rights, but this is speaking of rights. She has a right to his affection, including the sexual relationship. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. She owes him physical affection, intercourse to be exact, affection. It's a debt. It's an obligation. But like, oh, Ron, you're using words that are always like a downer, a debt, obligation. Now you're getting all legalistic. No, we're not getting legalistic. Do you owe your children, your little children, to feed them? Yeah. Is that a burden to you? Do you hate it? Is it legalistic to say the parents should feed their children? No. It's a beautiful thing. Same thing with this. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And the wife doesn't have authority, verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You see what's happening there? Like when you get married, you give the keys to your body to your spouse. And here's kind of a catch to this. You don't keep a copy for yourself. I think you know what I'm talking about. You give the one and only key to your body to this other person. That other person is the only one authorized to start your engine. And each of you gives it to the other one. So there's a stereotype in our society which is like, the male always wants the sexual relationship, and the woman says, no, no, please, no. You're always pestering me, and she runs away. You know, it's not that way. And it's not supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be a mutual thing. Because you love each other, because you have affection for each other, it's a beautiful thing. The wife does not have, she literally doesn't have the authority to say no. Okay, let me give a caveat here. That does not give any husband the right to impose himself. And vice versa. Although because of physical differences, that's not really an issue in the other direction. But it is a good and godly thing to have a policy in your marriage. We just don't say no to each other. I've revealed this before, and it's a part of our testimony about marriage. In 43 years in marriage, I have never heard the word no in the marriage bed, nor has she, nor have either one of us said it, ever. Caveat. There's a lot of negotiation that goes on, and I can't do, steak and potato right now, but how about a cookie? I'll let you go with that where you want to. Or what about tomorrow? What about tomorrow? That would be better for you? Okay. So you bend to each other. It's not legalistic. It's a give and take. But in every case, the intent should be, I'm here to give. I'm here to yield. I'm not here to impose, embarrass, make you feel shame. But there is nothing shameful in the marriage bed. If you're two people alone together, it's whatever you want, whatever you want. There is nothing forbidden to two people together in the privacy of their own bedroom, where no one else is involved, where no idolatry happens. Don't deprive one another, verse 5. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Many versions interpret this, or they translate this as that you may give yourself, it says here, for example, in the New King James, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Your version may say simply prayer. But the idea of this is that there is a time of fasting and prayer. So this good rule of thumb is you don't do without the sexual relationship any longer than you can starve yourself of food. And that it's mutual. You both agree. So the picture here is one spouse does not say to the other, yeah, I'd love to, but I'm in fasting and prayer. So, or I'm in prayer. Well, how long are you going to be in prayer? Oh, about 6 months. No, I think you need to fast while you pray. So how long are you planning to go without food? Oh, maybe till day after tomorrow? Okay, good. I'll see you in 2 days. You get the idea. See, I'm presenting this with good humor. And that's the way it should be in the marriage bed, the marriage relationship. It should be good humor. Nobody's trying to pull a fast one on each other. Nobody's trying to control each other. Nobody's trying to, it's for me, me, me. Marriage bed is about you. It's about generosity. It's about, I want to give. Don't deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This verse has been twisted that if you can't do without sex for a long time, then there's something wrong with you and you're weak and you're easily led by Satan and you're morally inferior. No, it's not. That's not the case. What Paul here is saying is that, you know what? It is good and natural and holy and pure and godly to be overcome with desire for your spouse after just a very short period of time. And so when you want to have a time of fasting and prayer, it's a good godly thing when your spouse comes and says, yeah, I think I'm about at my limit on this. It's time for us to come together again. And that's a good thing. That's a godly thing. That's a pure thing. That's pure motives. And by the way, I don't think I've ever met anybody in my whole time as a Christian who said that they gave up sex for a period of fasting and prayer. Have you? It just doesn't seem like a practice today. It was a practice then. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. And now he explains himself, because this verse would seem to be kind of complicated. What are we supposed to do with that? So now he explains it. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. What does that mean? So Paul implies that he is single. Most scholars believe that it was not always so, but that he was at one time married, and now he's a widower. And he's found contentment in that. It's not saying that he doesn't have sexual desire or maybe even the desire to remarry, but he has completely sold out to the gospel of Christ. And out of gratitude for his forgiveness and for the mercy that God has shown to him, he just wants to dedicate the rest of his days until he dies to the propagation of the gospel. And he's wishing that for everybody. I wish that you too would dedicate yourself to the propagation of the gospel. But then he goes, you know what? But this is not for everybody. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. What he's saying there is, you know, some of you can hear this from me, that singleness is a beautiful thing in service to God. But that's not everybody's gift, is what he's saying. I knew from a pretty early age, well, that's not my gift. And now he starts to go through what are the different kinds of cases that we would look at where somebody who was married now would become single. There's a couple ways this can happen. I say, verse 8, now I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am. In other words, if you're widowed, it's not an unholy thing to say, okay, I'm widowed. I'm content to stay widowed. I'm content to stay in this state until I die. There is no obligation to say, I really need to get married. I really need to be a married person. Paul is freeing them up from that. If you don't want to, you don't have to. It is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. What he's not saying here is hurry up and get married. He's not saying hurry up. So don't hear like emergency in this. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. And by the way, burning with passion, this is not a sin. If you're single and you don't want to be single and you feel like you're burning with passion, and go ahead and take the steps to become married, whatever that looks like. It's not a sin to be driven by the idea that I don't want to sleep alone. I just want affection in my life. I want somebody there. That's not a selfish thing. That's a good, godly, holy desire. Verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Okay, he's going to flip this on its head in a little while. Not the Lord, but I. What's he talking about there? Here, I've looked at this a lot. And I believe that what he's not saying is, when I say it's the Lord, then that's a godly thing. But when I say it's me, that's just advice that you can take or leave. I don't believe that's the case. And here's why. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. That's capital L, the Lord. The word that he has always used for Jesus before. I think he's quoting Jesus. He heard a teaching, maybe not directly from Jesus, because we have no evidence that Paul actually met Jesus face to face, but he has heard the teaching of the apostles. And it could be that one of the apostles said, here's what the Lord Jesus said about this. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. In other words, it's not me receiving this from the Holy Spirit. This came from the mouth of Jesus. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. This sounds a lot like separation, because he doesn't say the word divorce here. She chooses to leave, but he doesn't say she chooses to leave and divorce. Now, in the next verse, next sentence, he will. But for people who think that there is no legal separation anywhere in the scripture, I challenge that. I think there is. And here's what it looks like. You remain apart, and you don't marry anybody else. So it's a state of being married but not living in the same place. Is this ever something that that could be done in for godly reasons? I think it is. I've dealt with domestic abuse before. I've dealt with people in relations, in marriage, that there have been fists or feet kicking or breaking furniture or breaking doors down. In one case, there was a gun involved. I think that's a good time for a pastor to come in and counsel separation and maybe even divorce. If she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So the husband is not to initiate a divorce. God, by the way, we're going to deal with divorce today and a little bit next week. Please don't ever hear from me, "Oh, you're divorced? You're a bad person." Don't ever hear that from me. That's not in my heart. But we do see in Scripture that God says, "I hate divorce. I, God, hate divorce." God hates divorce. And what I have found, too, is that the people who agree with that most tend to be divorced people. Nobody hates divorce as much as somebody who's been through divorce. It's a living hell to a lot of people. So when the Lord says, "Don't divorce," this is not me saying, "You're a lesser person, you're a bad person, you're not welcome here, you're second class because you have divorce in your background." That is never my intent, so please don't hear that. A husband is not to divorce his wife. The Bible clearly here says, do not initiate a divorce. Now, it's going to give some caveats. It's going to give some exceptions. The thing is that one of the things that I see in the Christian church today is that people who want to get divorced will find some way to get in that exception clause. There's got to be a way that I can be part of the exception. I'm one of the exception. You know what? A lot of the time, no, you're not. You're not. You're not part of the exception. We all want to be the exception. A husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, verse 12, not the Lord say. In other words, this is my belief of what he's saying there, is I got this from the Holy Spirit, and I didn't hear that this was a quote of Jesus himself during his ministry on earth. But is it binding holy writ for his church today? Yes, it is binding holy writ. This is not Paul's personal opinion for us to take or leave. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. You see, there was this question in the church. Remember that he starts off by saying, concerning the things which you wrote to me about. They wrote him a letter, the Corinthians did. Said, Paul, if you know about the church in Corinth, it was a mess. Like, this is, 1 Corinthians is the book that you study as a young seminarian about all the things that can possibly go wrong in churches and how churches can get messed up. Because the Corinthians, basically, they did it all. And I don't think Paul was shocked. But they wrote to him, and I think they wrote him this question. Well, when is divorce justifiable? And what about separation? And what about if two people who were unbelievers, one of them now becomes a believer? We've never had this case before because we've only just, as a church here, we're a brand new church. Jesus just died a few years ago. The Christian church has just begun. And now we've got marriages where one spouse comes to Christ and the other doesn't. But what fellowship has light with darkness? Shouldn't they divorce? A resounding no from Paul. Do not divorce your unbelieving spouse just because they're an unbeliever. If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe. Are you catching the equality going on here? He says, a man, a woman, a husband, a wife. In virtually every case here, whatever he says about a man, he flips it right away and says the same thing about a woman. There is no provision in God's economy where men are up here and have all this sexual liberty and all this power in marriage and women don't. That's not part of God's economy. There is equity of value, of worth, and of rights. R-I-G-H-T-S, a word that we rarely use. We just saw it here. The husband and the wife, they each have, they owe their bodies to the other. Not just the wife owes it to her husband, but both ways. This thing goes both ways. Every aspect of this teaching, through this whole chapter, goes both ways for male and female. A woman, verse 13, who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. I'm going to pause there right in the middle of a sentence, which is kind of a dangerous thing to do, but we'll catch up. What is this, sanctified? We're going to see in a second that the children are made holy. But sanctified, does that mean that an unbelieving wife, by virtue of the fact that she's married to a believing wife, by virtue of the fact that she's married to an unbelieving man, that somehow now he's saved? Sanctified? No, the sanctified here is just set apart. It doesn't change the process of salvation. Salvation is always about faith. If he has no faith, he ain't saved. But he's sanctified. How can that be? This unbelieving man married to a believing wife, he has such an advantage towards salvation. God has just given him such favor, and he has set this man up to succeed and to prevail and to be redeemed and to become holy and to become a believer. This man has so many advantages over other men. In that sense, he's sanctified. God is looking at this marriage that has one believer in it. God is saying, this is a Christian marriage. How many Christians does it take to make a Christian marriage? One. One Christian makes a Christian marriage. It's like God puts his hand on that marriage. It seems to me like God is claiming that unbeliever as his own. And it seems like God is giving an advantage that if you blow it, it's all on you. A woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. What does that mean? They're saved? No, they're not saved. They're holy. They're set apart. God has no grandchildren. Just because you're saved doesn't mean your children are saved. Salvation is not a hereditary thing. Well, my dad was saved, so that means I am too, because, you know, title. I'm like Ron the Second. Ron the Third. No, there's no heredity there. But if the unbeliever, verse 15, departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So this is a case where there were two unbelievers. One of them comes to Christ. The other one says, I just can't live with you anymore. Like, because you're a believer, I feel like I need to leave. Like, I don't want to be in a house looking at you, knowing that you believe in Jesus, and like me feeling, whatever they say. And I feel so condemned by you, just by the way that you live, or I feel judged, whatever their reasoning is. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. There's a lot of study that goes into this. There's a lot of opinions on this. Some scholars are going to come out and say that means that this is an approval of a divorce and the ability to remarry. Others will say, not so. I tend to gravitate to, not in every case, I tend to go to a case-by-case basis. I want to get to know people. I want to get to know their heart. But I tend to lean towards, if you're not under bondage in such case, then that is the unbeliever who has severed that marriage, and you're divorced, and you're free to remarry. That's the way I see it. I could be wrong. That's the way I see it today. It took me a while to get there. And I don't condemn people who believe differently than me on that. And I think there should be room for discussion. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. So stop beating yourself up about it. I just recently saw a marriage break up. And it's a heartbreaking. And it's two people who, you know, I've seen this kind of thing several times. Two people who both claim to be believers in Christ, and one or both just act like pagans. But they claim Jesus, and they go to church, and they speak in tongues, and hallelujah. And yet, you look at the way that they interact with each other in the marriage, and it's nasty and spiteful. Is that the way real Christians treat each other? Like, how is it that we can be holy in church and in the job and with our children and with our friends, but be vicious to a spouse? Is that the behavior of a believer? I tend to think it is not. I tend to think that there's, and a lot of people disagree with me on this, and this is okay. I think there's a lot of counterfeit believers who go along in a church setting, in a Christian setting for years, decades, supposedly living the life, but really just acting the part. And they just have never faced a true test of character. And we're going back to Genesis chapter 24. Isaac, the servant, Rebecca, the test of character, character, character. It's just that they never faced the acid test of their character. If you want to know somebody's character, put them under pressure. Apply the heat. That's when you see the character. And it could be that somebody's been married for 25 years and they've never had the heat applied to them. Their character has never been tested. And it's heartbreaking to see. And that's when false accusations come out. Here's one I've heard is, I'm leaving for cause because of emotional abuse. Well, that's a handy term because nobody can define it. Nobody can prove it. Nobody can disprove it. It's whatever you want it to be. I believe I would recognize emotional abuse when I see it. And I think that the bar is a lot higher and more difficult to achieve than just like, well, we fight like cats and dogs. That's not emotional abuse. You see how it starts to get complicated? And so, for me, speaking confessionally and autobiographically as a pastor, I have difficulty dealing with divorce and remarriage because how do you know somebody's heart? How do you know what really happened in the past? So ultimately, kind of what I'm coming to as a pastor is like, you're going to need to judge yourself on that. You got to figure that out for yourself. You got to know where your heart is at yourself. And understanding this, that the book of Revelation tells us this with regards to lying. I see a lot of lies in divorces, a lot of lies. Liars go to hell. Hell was created for Satan and his minions, but the people that go to hell are fornicators, adulterers, rebellious people. And Revelation tells us, and all liars. So if somebody has in their mind to carefully craft a narrative, to be able to respectfully hold up their head in church, and like, well, I'm divorcing my spouse, but it's for a good cause, and they come up with this reason, and it's based on a lie, do you not realize that you are tempting God? Creating a narrative based on a lie, and the Revelation says liars go to hell? I would be afraid. I would be afraid to do that. With fear and trembling, that would be a bad thing. But here's the thing. No human will really be able to ever disprove your lie because it's in your heart. And I'm not even, as a pastor, I'm not going to try to figure it out. It's between you and God. But I would be afraid to lie to be able to manipulate a justification for a divorce. You see why pastors don't tread here very often? It's almost guaranteed that you'll offend somebody deeply every time you preach on it. But that is no excuse for a pastor to bypass the Word of God. So if I hurt somebody's feelings, I'm sorry. But I don't repent. I don't regret it. I've been entrusted with the care of your souls. And I want the best for you. And I hope that if you want to get married, it's the first time around or the second time around, I hope that you do that in a godly way. I hope that you do that without deceiving yourself. And come to me for counsel. Come and ask. And I'll try to give you the best I can. Ultimately, it's up to you. If you would rise, I'm going to pray to close us out, and then we're going to close with a song. What song are we closing with here? Lord God, I need you. We all need you. We need each other. And Lord, you created us to desire marriage and fellowship and a physical relationship with our spouse. That's a good and godly and holy thing to do. But Lord, you also taught us that marriage is a model of the relationship of Christ in the church and has huge symbolic value to teach us how much we need you. Lord, we need you. We need you every hour and every day. I ask that you bless every marriage here. And I ask that you give comfort and solace to everybody who's been widowed, everybody who's been divorced. And that you educate us, that you confirm in our hearts how to not condemn people who have been through very difficult things like this. We thank you for your forgiveness, for your provision for us, for your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.